Let's go to Matthew chapter 8. We're looking basically at miracles of healing on the part of Jesus, and we're looking at the first one, which is the cleansing of a leper. And since these are narratives, I think the good thing to do would be to read straight through the event, and then we'll make some comments on it. Verse 1 through 4. And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And stretching out his hand, he touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses prescribed for a testimony to them. In introduction, since we're beginning to look at a case of leprosy and then a case of paralytic and then a case of fever, we ought to say something about biblical diseases. Two things. First of all, the terms that the Bible uses are very broad and always non-technical. They're very broad. For example, the typical word that covers so many maladies is the word asthenia. And asthenia simply means weak or weakness. And you have a whole range of different types of maladies that are simply called asthenia, weaknesses of some sort. Non-technical word, a word that covers a great deal of ground. The second thing, and I made a few notes on this about 3 or 4 years ago, I took some of the biblical cases of sickness such as this, and I asked Dr. Wolfram if he would look through those in terms of symptom and tell me what would that be parallel to as far as modern disease is concerned. And after he'd worked it for a while, he said, I threw up my hands. He said the symptoms that are given could cover any one of a dozen type things. So we know that the symptoms are very broad. Peter's mother had a fever. What was wrong with her? And you could probably think of any number of things where that would be a symptom. So the symptoms are broad, and therefore identification with modern disease is very hard, if not impossible. Identification with modern disease is often impossible. I'll put difficult. I think it's really impossible, but we'll put difficult. And that's because the symptoms that are given are so broad. When you go back to verse 6, for example, he says, my servant is paralyzed, lying paralyzed, and he's suffering great pain. What disease would you associate that with? And I'm sure anyone in the medical field could relate that perhaps to any number of various things. The same thing, I think, is true with leprosy. We cannot assume, and I do not believe should assume, that leprosy, as it is defined and called in biblical times, in the times of the Greek medical writers, is the same thing as what we might identify with in terms of a modern identification of that particular disease. So what you really have to keep in mind is that there was a leprosy that was known in biblical times, and see what kind of definition the Bible gives it, even though it is often going to be very limited. Even the Greek medical writers, Philolethes, Zeuxis, they would take a whole plethora of things that we probably would have technical names for and distinguish and simply call weakness or sickness. So when we come to these diseases, there's really no way to identify them very easily with anything very modern. But at any rate, we do have throughout Scripture with the idea of leprosy a special treatment in Israel, and that was isolation from the camp, associating it with the idea that in their minds, there was a close link between the fact that you died and you were a sinner. Death, as we said this morning, and disease, of course, which is the first stage of death in many cases, was simply the echo in the body of the sickness of the soul. And therefore, God utilized that many times in the Old Testament to say, if you have this disease, you cannot participate in the corporate worship of Israel, or you are unclean in terms of being able to worship. And therefore, this healing of the leper, which was a living death to them, came to point out that Jesus is going to be the conqueror of sin. So that, then, let's break it down into, first of all, his request. What does the leper ask for? 8:2. leper came to him and bowed down, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. A couple of things about the request, and it is a beautiful pattern for our own prayer requests and our own prayer attitudes. Notice, he declared his desire very clear that the man wanted to be healed. Obviously, he would. He declared his desire, but left its fulfillment or denial to the will of the Lord. Beautiful picture. Declared his desire, but he left the fulfillment or the denial, either one, to the will of the Lord. Declared his desire, but left the fulfillment or the denial to the will of the Lord. That, obviously, is the attitude with which we also must always petition the Lord. We are absolutely free to declare our desires to the fullest extent, but the fulfillment of them, if we're working in proper submission, whether God grants it or God does not grant it, we admit this to the will of God. This is the proper attitude. Notice also a second thing about his request is there is no question of Jesus' power. No question of Jesus' power. There is no unbelief in the petition. He leaves no doubt. If you so choose, you can do it. I do not question your power. I do not disbelieve you. I know you can. The whole thing is hinged on the will of God. And that also shows the attitude with which we must also petition the Lord without belief, but simple submission to his will. Now, it's interesting. To that sort of thing, the Lord really responds. And so we have the response in 8, 3, and 4. And notice that the response, the Lord grants his request in the very words in which he requested. His words of request were, if you are willing. And the Lord's answer in verse 3 is, I am willing. So the first thing about the response is the request is granted in the words, the very words in which it is made. Request is granted in the same words. And that is, the man says, if you will, and the Lord responds by saying, I will. Notice also one other thing that is there in the third verse. Stretching out his hand, he touched him. Now, there's something different about that. Because any time any other Israelite ever touched a leper, what happened? Or a leper's clothing. Immediately when anyone else touched him, he became unclean or became defiled. And I think it's interesting that Jesus, instead of being defiled by the leper, healed the leper. And the idea is simply with Jesus, health overcomes sickness, life overcomes death, purity overcomes defilement. And really that's sort of a little microcosm of the cross, isn't it? Because on the cross, our sins were laid on him. Did it defile him? No, instead of being defiled by taking our sins, he took our sins away. And it shows that the power of the Lord to grant salvation is superior to the power of sin to enslave. So, let's note, the power to save is superior to the power of sin. Beautiful truth. Power to save is superior to the power of sin. This would be the idea where grace abounds, or where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. And therefore you have a beautiful thing coming off of the response of the Lord in this particular context. Now notice also, in verse 3, we are told that the leper was cleansed. It does not say the leper was healed. And we could well ask that in many of the miracles, it says the person was healed. Have really two Greek words. The Greek word for healing is therapeuo. We've got it in, as we do in, with many, many words. Therapeuo simply means I heal. And we've got it in the word therapeutic in English. And that's the normal word for healing. And had he wanted to say that, it was available. It could have been used. It's used other places. He could have said, reaching out his hand, he touched him, saying, I'm willing, be healed, and immediately the leprosy was healed. Lepers didn't get healed. Lepers got cleansed, and the word is katharizo. We've got that word in English also in the word catharsis, and it's a word that means to purify. It's the word used, for example, of forgiveness of sin in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and katharizo, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is used in the context of purifying from sin. And I take it that simply further affirms what we've already said, that leprosy in Scripture was very much a bodily sign of the inward impurity of the soul, and consequently lepers needed cleansing because of its association with sin. All right? The next act is he is sent to the priest. This is verse 4. Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses prescribed for a testimony to them." Now, why did he send him to the priest? What is the point involved? Well, this is going to do two things. First of all, this was done to prove to the religious leaders, the priest, he has power. Jesus has power to heal, or power to cleanse the leper. The priest would have in front of him living evidence. Here is the man that we know had, in fact, the man would be proclaimed a leper by means of the priest. That's back in Leviticus chapter 14:15, where it talks about the laws of leprosy. And consequently, it could well be that this man might have even selected the same priest that once proclaimed him a leper and said, "You've got to go without the camp. You can't live among the Israelites." And now he comes and says, "I've been to Jesus, and look at me. I have been healed." So it would announce his power to cleanse. Now, it would do one other thing, too. It would establish to the priest that Jesus, in his submission to the law, it would prove he is in submission to the law. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Don't think I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have come to fulfill." Now let's go back to where that would be. Leviticus 14 would be the law concerning it. Leviticus 14. You've had, first of all, how he is to live alone without the camp down in 14 or 13:46. In the case that a healing was effected, you had chapter 14, verse 1 that says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest. The priest shall go to the outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and the infection of leprosy has been healed.'" And if the infection has been healed, then he gives order to go through the following ceremony. And again, as we said this morning, the ceremony was the same thing that you went through if a person had been defiled by touching a dead body or a grave or the bones of a dead person. So basically, as he goes to the priest cannot deny the healing, and the priest cannot deny and cannot say that the Lord is not respectful of the law of Moses, and he fulfills it completely. Why would he have to do this? Because, according to Isaiah 35, the Messiah had to have power to heal if he was to be the Messiah. And the Messiah had to fulfill the law if he was to be the Messiah. And what's much of the book of Matthew attempting to prove? Very simply, Jesus is the Messiah and the King of Israel. Now, with that, you have a warning not to tell anybody. Why? Not only here, but numerous times, Jesus will warn that, "I do not want you to tell what has happened to you." And you've got this in verse 4. Jesus says, "See that you tell no one." And I think there are two basic reasons why Jesus often does that.
first of all, to prevent the Jew from acting on his false expectation, to prevent the Jew from acting on false expectations about the kingdom, false hopes. As far as the Jew was concerned, the contemporary thinking was this: the kingdom is purely physical. To explain or attempt to explain to the Jew a spiritual preparation like repentance or purity or something of that sort as a prerequisite for the kingdom, he didn't think of. All he thought of was the fact that we are slaves to Rome. And when the Messiah comes, he'll break loose with our oppression under Rome, and they thought of it in a purely physical matter. Just to establish that, go over to John, keeping your finger here, chapter 6. John 6. Their purely physical idea of God's kingdom or Christ's kingdom, Jesus perceived very clearly in John 6:15, because once they almost took him, and he felt if he stayed around any longer, that they would take him and they would force him into kingship in a physical, literal way. 6:15, Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending or planning to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So they had false ideas. They did not see the necessity of the cross, and they were ready to take him and make him king right now. At least many of them were. And therefore, keep it quiet. There's a second reason, and that is to prevent premature opposition from the religious leaders who would definitely oppose this kingship of Jesus. And for that, look at Matthew 12:12-13. 12:12-13. This is very clear that because of the opposition that was developing, he needed to keep his popularity down. And so we have Matthew 12, verse 12, verse 13 rather. Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Stretch it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him. And he healed them all and warned them not to make him known, in order that the word that was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. And the emphasis is he is going to die at God's time. And so we'll find many times he's going to heal someone and say, "Be quiet about it." And the emphasis is to prevent that premature opposition, recognizing that there's a time for his death, and this cannot come before the proper time. Okay, now let's go to the next one. And this is going to be a healing of paralysis. And that's going to be in chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. And let's read through to get the narrative, and then we'll come back and look at the parts of it. Verse 5 of chapter 8, "And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion," that would be a Roman soldier, commander over a group of Roman soldiers, "a centurion came to him entreating him and saying, 'Sir, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain.' And he said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not qualified for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed.'" And at that point, we ought to gasp. Because in one sense, Jesus did. Because what you see in verse 8 is something that the Lord didn't see in all Israel. In a Roman soldier who sees in Jesus' word power. So verse 9. "I too am a man under authority." That's strange. Why doesn't he say, "I am a man having authority"? Why does he call attention to being under authority? We'll come to that in a moment. "With soldiers under me." Notice the centurion is under authority. And he has soldiers under him. And there's going to be something very important about authority in this verse when we get to it. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many shall come out of the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness in the place, that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very hour. All right, several things about this. And maybe we should have put it before the leper, but let's put something down about the three miracles that followed the Sermon on the Mount. And look at them from the standpoint of, on whom were they performed? They were performed on three people that any self-righteous Pharisee would gasp at. In the first place, the first one was performed on a leper who was untouchable. That's the leper. Second, how did the Jews feel about the Gentiles? Absolutely unacceptable. So if the leper was an untouchable Jew, the centurion was an unacceptable Gentile. And you know the place that women had in those times. They were absolutely unequal. And we come next to Peter's mother-in-law, a woman. Now, why does Jesus do that? Why does he pick out an untouchable, an unacceptable, and an unequal and perform his miracles on them? What is the reason behind all of that? And I think we can find several answers that will help us to understand in the context. Number one, he's just been talking about his kingdom and the way it's going to look, and he's going to show what kingdom subjects will be like. And this would be an obvious rebuke to the Pharisees, because there's a Pharisee standing right down the block on the corner praying as loud as he can. And the Lord is saying, no thanks, friend. I will go with an untouchable and unacceptable and unequal. And you had those in Israel who were self-righteous, and they had with great flourish given their alms. And the Lord says, not that kind is going to be there. And therefore, you have right up front a clash with Pharisaic righteousness by the people that he is going to heal in this particular context of verses. The second why is, remember, this follows right on the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, and this would serve to show the truthfulness of what was taught in the Sermon on the Mount. That it is not the self-righteous that will inherit the kingdom, but it is the humble. For example, wouldn't this teach the truthfulness of something like, oh, let's say Matthew 5 and verse 4? What would the leper or the paralytic or Peter's mother-in-law, what would they be doing? They would be suffering and they would be mourning. And what did the Lord just taught? Well, chapter 5, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so the Lord is coming right off of the Pharisees weren't mourning. They were full of pride about their righteousness. And the Lord says, look, in my kingdom, it's going to be those that are mourning that are going to be blessed with healing. And he immediately comes up with three classic examples right off the beginning in order to teach that. When you see the Lord touching and healing the untouchable, unacceptable, and unequal, isn't that just exactly like he would carry on his ministry? Isn't this the principle that you got in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, not many wise, not many mighty has God chosen, but chosen the base things so that the glory will be the Lord's, not man's in any sense of the word. All right, now let's go to the narrative of the paralysis. And we'll start again with the centurion's request. We're not outlining this. You can't outline a conversation. Try to outline a telephone conversation. Talking on the phone, you say, now this is Roman numeral 1, A, B, C, and this is little 1 under big C. You don't do that. So, first of all, you have the request, and the request is stated in verses 5 through 9. Note the chief quality of his request. What would you say permeates the request? And I would say you could summarize it with two words. Number one, a sense of unworthiness. A sense of not deserving. And that comes through very clear. Centurion says, verse 8, Lord, I'm not qualified for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. So, a sense of unworthiness, and that was coupled with something else. Simple faith in the power of the word. Simple faith in Jesus' words. And that's it. Contrast the Pharisees, who felt they deserved special treatment, and they certainly didn't believe the words of Jesus. Now, notice the way the centurion himself attests Jesus' authority. This is coming down to verse 8. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not qualified for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and your servant will be healed. For I, too, am a man under authority. Question, why does he say he is under authority? Why doesn't he say he has authority? I think there's an important lesson there. In the first place, it shows this. The extent of one's authority is determined by the authority over you. The extent of one's authority is determined by the one in authority over you. Determined by the one over you. For example, parents have authority over their children. But who determines the way that authority is exercised? Who sets up the parameters? Who is it that tells what a parent may expect and what a parent may not expect? And obviously the answer to that is the one that is over us, which of course is the Lord. But there's a second thing. Noticing that he is under authority, and he has men, soldiers, that are under him. And here is a very important lesson. One cannot exercise authority who is not under authority. One cannot exercise authority who is not under authority. And the Roman soldier understood that. He understood chain of command, if we want to put it that way. He says, I have my superiors, and I have those that are under me, and I understand what it is like to be under authority. And that type of person, obviously, is going to be what kind of leader? If he is under authority, then he knows what it means to respond to authority, and consequently, he can expect his soldiers to respond to authority. No parent can exercise authority properly who does not recognize what it is like to be under God's authority. No husband can exercise his authority as head of the house properly, unless he knows what it's like to be under authority, and he is responding to his authority, which is, of course, the Lord, which is Christ himself. So important lessons about that found in there. Now, an interesting thing, then, looking at the heart of this man, to say this, the heart of the centurion was healed before the body of his son, or rather, of his servant. And so you have God working on him first, and then the man is healed. Now, from that you get, on the part of the Lord, in verse 10 through 12, a warning. And the warning is in 8, 10 through 12. And first of all, its basis, and then its content. Verse 10, its basis. Amazing statement. Verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." So the idea is the faith of a Gentile has exceeded that of Israel. So the faith of a Gentile exceeds the faith of a Jew. Or the faith of a non-chosen person or nation exceeds that of the chosen people. So the faith of a Gentile exceeds that of Israel. Question. Does faith override and take priority over being a Jew? Does faith take priority over everything else? And notice in the context, faith in the Lord's Word always takes priority. This context, it doesn't make any difference if he's a Gentile. He believes my word, and that's what counts. And the Lord gives it an obvious priority in this section. Now, what is the content of his warning? The content of the warning really revolves about two things. First, this single instance of a Gentile coming to know the Lord is a preview of what is going to happen in the future with Gentiles. In other words, it's going to be a preview of the many, many thousands who will come to put their faith in the Christ later. And notice you've got that in verse 11. I say to you, this man has come in great faith, but I say to you, many shall come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham. And that's us, that's the Gentile, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So, this is then a preview of Gentile salvation. And that's verse 11. The preview of Gentile salvation. What one does, many are going to do. But second, in verse 13, it is an anticipation and a preview of something else. It is also a preview of Jewish rejection. And you have that in verse 13. Jesus said in verse 12, "But the sons of the kingdom," that would be the Jew, "shall be cast out into the outer darkness, in the place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And finally, you have the servant's healing in verse 13. Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, let it be done unto you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very hour. Next, Peter's mother-in-law. Subtle teaching, the Lord loves mother-in-laws. Verse 14 through 17. And when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and began to wait on him. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word, healed all who were ill, in order that that which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." All right, let's break that down into two things. First of all, the act. Verses 14 and 15. Two things about the act. Number one, its immediacy. Immediacy. Notice there is no progressive improvement. You don't have something coming along down here in, down in verse 14 or 15. He touched her hand and the fever decreased. And by evening, she had none. Notice it is an immediate, and this is true of all of the healings of Jesus, they're of an immediate nature. They are not progressive. Or, to put it in a different way, the text did not say that Peter's mother got better. It says Peter's mother-in-law got well, and that was immediate. Now, do you see something striking in these verses about relating fever to the completeness of the healing? Let's stop the verse early, and it will make complete sense. And then notice what he adds. Verse 15, he touched her hand, and the fever left her. Period. That's enough, isn't it? But what does he add? She got on her feet. But that's not all. She began to serve him. You ever had a high fever? When it breaks and it's over, how do you feel? You bound out of bed and you're ready to go, right? No. The second thing, notice its after effects. If there's anything that follows a fever, you're weary, you're exhausted. This woman is on her feet serving. She began to wait on him. There's no exhaustion and weakness that you would expect. So basically what we're saying, the Lord healed the fever and canceled the after effects. And that is the emphasis on the completeness of the miracles of Jesus. I mean, I would sure have settled from that verse with a miracle if the fever went away in 2 hours. You would have certainly been, I mean, just coming from a touch, or if the fever had gone away immediately, and his mother-in-law said, well, it's gone, the fever's broken, but I am exhausted. I'm going to get a good night's sleep. Not at all. She was up on her feet, serving immediately. The Lord canceled the effects of what would normally be expected from something like that. This, in turn, has repercussions. Verse 16. See, the point is in verse 15, the Lord never does a shabby job of anything. He always does a thorough and a complete job. That's one of the signs of the Lord's working, is its completeness. Well, when evening had come, obviously this had spread. It says they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. So you have a spreading of the message, and then he ties this into the prophecy of Isaiah, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. So let's, after the act, put the prophecy. 8:16-17. Now some try to teach what they call a doctrine that says there is healing in the atonement. And the teaching of supposed healing in the atonement is that when Christ died on the cross, he died not only for our sins, but he died, and you can claim through his work on the cross, healing for the body, and that's called healing in the atonement. And they will use this verse right here. Well, there's a little bit of a problem with that that is just immediately on the surface. Where did Jesus atone for sins? He atoned for sins on the cross. Where is he in this passage? On the cross? There is no atonement in this passage. He is talking about healing in his ministry. Now, if we would cross out and notice that he's not on the cross, he's not atoning for sin, but he is ministering. So we could say this. Was there healing, physical healing, in his ministry? Was there? You bet there was. Many, many, many healings in the ministry of Christ. Notice also, did Jesus need to die on the cross to secure healing for this man? Not at all. The cross is not necessary for that in any sense of the word. So that, let's conclude this miracle by saying the miracles of healing were not intended merely to remove human suffering. They did do that, but let's suppose the miracles of Jesus were intended to remove human suffering. Let's suppose that is the case. If that were true, I would ask one question. Why did he heal then only for 3 years? And why did he heal only in one small, out-of-the-way country? Had his intent been to heal simply to remove human suffering, then you can't explain why it is confined to a little tiny nation and why it was for just a short period of some 3 years. The purpose of the healings was to attest to the Messiahship of Jesus. All right, we've got time enough now to go to the little section on personal discipleship, and then we'll pick up next time on our last set of miracles. But notice, interspersed in verses 18 through 22, he has something about the demands of discipleship. Chapter 8, verses 18 through 22, and Jesus will mold this around two things. Number one, discipleship in regard to personal possessions. Discipleship in regard to personal possessions, Matthew 8, 18 through 20. Verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So notice the emphasis here is going to be on the idea of discipleship. Basically, in this context, there are three tests of discipleship, and they remain true today. First of all, I would call this one in verses 18 through 20, is the test of sincerity. He's basically saying to the man, if you knew how tough it would be, you wouldn't be making this request to follow me. And so he is testing the man's sincerity. Apparently he looked at discipleship as a road to glory. And instead it is going to be a road that involves a great deal of suffering. In verse 21, another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me to first go and bury my father." Now I don't think we can interpret this to mean that the guy's father was at home and he was dead. And the Lord is saying, look, you can't go to your father's funeral. That would be very, very, very strange type of thing. I think what he's saying in this context is, as soon as my father dies, I'll be willing to be your disciple. And of course, that could take a number of years. So this is a test of priorities. Sure, I'll follow you, but wait till my father dies. And then third is going to be a test of faith. Coming down to verse 23 and following. When he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves, but he himself was asleep. And they came to him awoking, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you timid, you men of little faith?" So three things are involved in real discipleship. Discipleship simply means learning. It must be sincere. There must be priorities, and there must be faith. Remember back in one of the early chapters, when he talked about them of little faith, we noted the fact that that word men of little faith is really a compound Greek word that looks like this. Holagap. Istas. And it's really made up of, it's a compound made up of the noun faith and the word halagos, which means tiny, little. And we're going to translate that, and we will not finish it tonight because it's sort of a little study in itself. We're going to translate that as many faithed. And that had to grab Matthew, because four times, on four separate occasions, Matthew is going to record that the Lord turned around to one of us, or the whole bunch of us, and you know what he called us? You many-faithed. You don't have any faith of any size. And we will trace that out next time on four different occasions. And like I say, the other gospel writers don't pick up on it, but Matthew must have loved to talk about that because he mentions it frequently. And probably with a little sense of humor as he writes his book, remember when the Lord called us guys many-faithed? And he records four instances, and we'll want to examine the cases of when he did that and what kind of situation they were in. And basically, we're going to find out
that they were many faith, anywhere from bread to eat to a crisis in life. And therefore, the caption, many faith, will literally incorporate everything about them. They couldn't trust him for food to eat, and they couldn't trust him in other contexts. And we'll find this giving some very instructive thing. One of them is humorous because it gives a pattern that we go through so many times, and I want to take time to develop in our next study, but it's where the Lord's walking on the water and Peter's in the boat, and Peter says, "Lord, if you command me to come to you, I will." And the Lord says, "Come on." And Peter jumps out of the boat. Can you imagine that? Did you jump out of a boat? Jumps out of the boat and starts walking on water. And then the words came up that, but he saw the wind. And as soon as he saw the wind, it's got to be funny. He just ankle down, began to sink. And the Lord grabs him, probably with his face up like that, ready to take a big swallow of water, and says, "Come on, many faith. We'll cover that next time." Father, we're thankful for your word, truthfulness, for the greatness and the majesty and the glory of the person of Christ. We pray that through the study of this book, we will see him to be the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the King of Israel, the Savior of men, and the one who is our coming King to rule and to reign on this earth, for which we give you thanks in his name.